Today finds us continuing in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation concern the Lord's letters to the seven churches there in the first century in Asia Minor. Paul's on the island of Patmos. These seven churches have probably sent messengers to Paul, most likely the pastors involved. And there on that island, John received revelation from Jesus Christ directly sent to those seven specific churches. The first two churches, the way I divide them up, the first two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, show us what I think are essentials for churches to hold on to. Ephesus, by a negative example, shows us the importance of holding on to our first love, never forsaking our first love for the Lord. If we would serve the Lord individually or corporately, we must always serve the Lord out of love. The church at Smyrna shows us the necessity, the essential ingredient of persecution. All who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution is the way God has intended to purify His church. Well, the next three churches out of the seven in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the next three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, to me, put us on guard against the yeast of false teaching. In the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly warned His disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees. When Jesus spoke of the yeast of the Pharisees, He characterized that yeast in two particular ways. One was concerning hypocrisy. Beware hypocrisy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Gospel accounts and I see the Pharisees, I sort of picture a Saturday matinee movie where the good guys wore white and the bad guys were dressed in black. When the bad guys came on the screen, all the kids would boo and hiss and throw popcorn. Well, when I read the Gospels and I see those Pharisees, I go boo, boo, hiss, and I throw a little popcorn in my Bible. I did that for years until I realized it's much more of a mirror than anything else at those points. We are the Pharisees. We are partakers of the same fallen nature that those Pharisees had. Now, we have Christ, and in Christ we are a new creation, and there's a process going on that transforms us. But as long as we're on this earth, we have this fallen nature. We, too, have a heart that is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked beyond cure. And we have those same tendencies that the Pharisees had and that the Lord condemned. If you ever give way to a little hypocrisy, do a little play acting for your children to appear a little more righteous than you really are, come to church on Sunday and start to do a little bit of play acting again, putting on the mask, being a hypocrite, you will find that that is very dangerous, because like yeast, there's a propensity of that behavior to spread and to take over. So in any and every opportunity you have to admit your fault, to put aside the actor's mask, to admit to one another here in the church, to your spouse, to your children, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. I thought something differently. I didn't have the right motives." Whatever it might take, whatever form it might take, please beware the yeast of hypocrisy. It spreads. It can take over and characterize one's life. And the other thing I've seen about hypocrisy is that it's deadly. Our children reach a certain age and they're sensors for hypocrisy are just fully extended, and they pick up on it so quickly, and it's so harmful for, I believe, what God would have happen in their lives. The other yeast, though, that the Lord spoke against is the yeast of false teaching. Now, in many ways, the two are linked. Those who are not truly saved, those who do not know the Word of God, who have not accepted the true gospel, those who do not teach truly what the Scriptures teach, they then, because of the yeast of false teaching, they then are susceptible to being hypocrites. They do not have the life-transforming power of the Word of God truly in their lives, but they want to pretend to be religious, and so they give way to false teaching and hypocrisy. So in many regards, the two go hand in hand. As we consider the yeast of false teaching coming in, again, remember, the Lord characterized this in terms of yeast because of its propensity for spreading. Yeast just takes over. A little bit of yeast put into dough will continue to spread and permeate and take over. I say that because as we speak of false teaching, some would put forth the saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Some say, well, there are many other religious groups and they're doing a lot of good. Oh, if they're not quite right on doctrine in some areas, what's the big deal? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, I believe the way Scripture would have us to look at the yeast of false teaching, it wouldn't take the form of don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It would take the form of this admonition. How much poison would you put in baby's bottle? How much poison would you allow in baby's bottle? I'm reminded of one time when I was making Laura's formula when she was an infant. Dad's, I said one time. And I broke a bottle. And somehow there was the pan that I was warming up her formula in, and a bottle broke and shards went all over the place. And I wasn't sure if one of those shards had jumped into the pan. What do you think I did? I dumped the thing. You know, how much glass will I allow in my baby's formula? How much poison would you allow in baby's bottle? We have to be on guard against the yeast of false teaching. To say a little bit is okay, or that's fine, why worry about all those doctrinal distinctions? That will lead to a spread. Yeast permeates, and the Lord has put us on guard, has warned us against the yeast of false teaching. 1 Peter 2:2 says, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by that you may grow in your salvation. When false teaching is mixed in, and by the way, Satan doesn't deal in outright lies, every statement a bold-faced lie. Satan deals in the truth, misapplication, misinterpretation, and sticking in some bald-faced lies right in the middle of it all. But he wants to cover it and camouflage it with as much truth as he can to let the poison get into the system, into the teaching. Well, having said that, as we look at these next three churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, we see the spread of the yeast of false teaching. Here in Pergamum, it is said that there are some sitting in the pews who hold to false teaching. It isn't said at all that the church propagates it, puts it forth, condones it, but it's said that there are some there who hold to false teaching. The thought being that they picked it up someplace else. Well, what puts me on guard today is how many voices are speaking under the banner of Christendom to the sheep. And they're hearing all sorts of things. And you can go to a Christian bookstore, not a slam on Christian bookstores. I go to them all the time. But you can go there, and under that banner of Christian bookstore, you can find all sorts of books and teachings. Same thing with supposedly, you know, Christian radio and Christian TV. It's a real mixed bag. And people have to be on guard against the yeast of false teaching. The church can't just say we don't teach false teaching. The church has to be on guard against it. And to me, the yeast enters in at Pergamum with the statement, there are some there who hold to false teaching. The Lord would have us to know that it's the responsibility of the church, the leaders in the church, the teachers, the preachers, to refute false ideas, to really let the people know what's true and what's false. We'll talk more about that later. After Pergamum, we come to the letter to Thyatira. There at Thyatira, still, the church itself proper isn't putting forth false doctrine, but it tolerates a woman there called Jezebel in the letter, who calls herself a prophetess, who claims that office, and by her false teaching, she's misleading many in the church. Again, it isn't said that the leaders and those in the church are necessarily putting it forth, but they've tolerated this being set up and going forth in their church. So to me, that's one step further along the line. The third church, Sardis, has lost it. And that's the characteristic of false teaching. It takes over. You plant a good seed, and you plant a wild seed of a weed, and you know which one's going to win the battle. The good seed will lose out if you let the wild seeds go. The weeds will take over and destroy. Well, at Sardis, the destruction has taken place. The people there are dead. The Lord's saying, wake up. You think you're alive, but you're dead. And he's saying in the end of that letter, there are only a few there who have hung on firmly to the word. There's only a few there who haven't let go and lost the word. Looking at these seven churches historically, I think in this century, the great denominations have let go of the word of God. False teachings have come in one by one. The doctrines of the faith have been denied and let go. And just like yeast, it spreads rapidly, permeates, and takes over. And I think we've seen that in our own country. In fact, we've probably seen it across most of Europe. These are warnings that are clear. History tells us so. And I would just caution us then to take these next three letters to heart personally. Well, with that, we go to verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel, to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write. Now, we need to know a little bit about Pergamum. This is a letter to a literal church there, 95-96 A.D. It's north, 50, 60 miles north of Smyrna, a little bit northeast. And when you think of Pergamum in that day and age, many thoughts would come to mind concerning the city, and we'll see how pertinent it is to what's being said here. First of all, Pergamum was the official Roman capital. It was the provincial capital in that area of Asia Minor. It was one of the three leading cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum would all vie for that title. Pergamum was officially recognized by Rome as the city there. And as such, as the provincial capital, Pergamum was given the sword. That meant Rome granted them the right to execute in their courts and capital offenses. The Roman Empire granted them that right. Notice in verse 12, the Lord says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Very applicable to those in Pergamum. They held the sword. Another thing to know about Pergamum was that it was known for its wonderful library. Over 200,000 books or scrolls were kept there at that library. It rivaled Alexandria for the best library in the ancient world. This library was started 3 centuries before this time. And when it was started, Ptolemy Epiphanes, the ruler in Egypt, in Alexandria, got word that Pergamum was gearing up to put this great library together. And at the time, Egypt was a source of papyrus, interwoven reeds that they hammered flat and they would use for writing material. Well, Ptolemy Epiphanes stopped exporting papyrus to Pergamum. He was jealous that they were going to get a library to try to rival the one in his city, so he stopped it. And so Pergamum was stuck until they came up with what's called today parchment, which is writing on calfskin. And Pergamum, the name Pergamum, the root of it, is the same root from which we get parchment. So this city, Pergamum, is the city, the seat of a great library. So now you start thinking of all sorts of teachings. You know, to the making of books, there's no end. And so all the philosophies, all those people studying various, you know, philosophies and thoughts and knowledge and information of that day and age would gather there at Pergamum. Into the mixture, add a lot of pagan religion. It is going to be said in verse 13 that this is where Satan has his throne. And people wonder, where was it exactly that Satan had his throne? They had 3 major temples to pagan gods. They had an altar set up to Zeus, the god of gods. And they had 3 temples also set up to worship emperors, the Roman emperors. In fact, this city was perhaps leading in that area of the world in emperor worship. What we read later on might have to do with the fact that once a year, every citizen in Pergamum had to offer incense, burn it on the altar there, and say, Caesar is Lord. They also had guilds, like we read about or heard about in Smyrna, trade guilds, in which your livelihood would be linked to not just the guild as an economic unit, but also as a religious unit, usually identified with one of the pagan temples. It was also a center of healing, and that was associated with one of those pagan temples. It was the temple of the god Asclepius. He was the serpent god. The medical sign to this day has what entwined around the staff? The serpent. It comes from that. Now, if you had a disease, a problem, and you need to be healed, Pergamum would be the center you go to. So we got a lot of pagan idolatry going on. We have emperor worship, we have the guilds, we have the library, and we have people coming there to be healed. To be healed, what you would do is go into the temple in this one room in which the floor was covered with snakes. And you'd make your offering, and then you'd lay down, and you'd have to spend the night in the temple with the snakes crawling over you, and that was going to heal you. Me, I'd stay sick and out of that place. But that's where that whole thing used in the medical community comes from. Well, any one of those spots could be where Satan had his throne. It might have been the middle of the library. All that knowledge, so-called knowledge. Who knows? You know, it could have been the altar to Zeus, supposedly the god of gods. It could be that serpent in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The text itself refers to that serpent, Satan, the devil. So it could be any of those places. But that's the background to the city. I think it's a lot like what we're all exposed to. We have vast information. Knowledge is prized in this country. We have a lot of people teaching and talking about healing. We have a very pagan society. A lot of idols around. Idols of money and job and fame and entertainment, and you name it. So very pertinent to us. And again, this is the first church addressed where the yeast of false teaching is going to come in. And that's where the Lord's going to focus his warning. Well, with that, we continue. To the angel, the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus Christ has the sword. Now, in chapter 19, when the Lord returns, he's going to smite those gathered at Armageddon with the sword from his mouth. The sword can refer to judgment. The people at Pergamum would probably have that sense of the word sword here. They were granted the sword by Rome. It was for executing judgment. That would be the primary thought. But we all know Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes in one's heart. So I think, again, the word has reference here with that statement. And the Lord is going to bring judgment based on his word. So it's not that there are two isolated notions to the sword. It's the source of judgment, but you're going to be judged by the word of God. So the two go together. Then comes this statement. The Lord says, I know where you live. The Lord has characterized himself as the one with the sword, and now comes his commendation, and he commends the people quite heartily there, and it starts with this statement, I know where you live. I know it's tough there. I know you're in a difficult setting there in Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. That's encouraging. It should be encouraging to all of us who live and exist in this society and in this country where there are evil forces, and they seem to be all around us, surrounding us. The Lord does not say to this church here, Satan's got his throne there, pack up your bags, get out of there, and you know, make your own community and settle in a nice Christian place. He has his church right there where the stronghold is of Satan, and that's where he wants the light to shine brightly. Philippians 2:14 speaks of us shining like stars in the darkness around us as we hold out the word of truth, the word of life. That's the picture here. Now, they're right where Satan has his throne, and the Lord continues, yet you remain true to my name. That phrase, true to my name, to me lets me know that they're standing on the word of God. The name refers to all that Jesus Christ is, all that he has done, all that he will do. The name characterizes all his attributes, all the truth about him, and that is a reference to the Word of God. I don't know a single truth about Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God. This is the final revelation of Jesus Christ. All of Scripture, we'll find out in chapter 19, is a testimony to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know his name, who he is, what he's about, it's in the Word of God. And they remain true to the Word of God, you could say. He goes on. You, in that difficult setting, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Again, you see that repetition for emphasis. Satan has his throne there, Satan lives there, and yet in that stronghold, these people were standing firm, I think, because they were holding firmly to the word of God. And that's where the warning is going to come in the next verse. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is a powerful being, the highest of all the angelic host, and yet he's limited in his powers. He has miraculous powers, but they're limited. He has his throne here in Pergamum. I wonder where God would say he has his throne now today. What if it's in this country? Can you pick a city or two that he might be set up in? I think there's a handful that come to mind, and I don't know where. And if Satan isn't right there in his throne, I'm sure some of his higher principalities and authorities and powers are situated securely in many cities in our country. Ephesians 6 says, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the demonic, against principalities, powers, rulers of the air. And Satan is the prince of this world at this time. It said in Romans, Ephesians 2, we too at one time were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to live. And it says we were slaves to our sinful desires, unable to stop. And then it says, just like all who are disobedient, we were in essence serving Satan at that time. We were under his power, under his influence. Well, the Lord has his church right where Satan has his throne, and I think that's the way God would have it. I forget what ministry or person it was, but they declared, I want to set up a lighthouse right at the gates of hell. And that was the reference to this person's zeal for right where, you know, people are in the most darkness, I'm going to go right there and hold up, you know, the light of the Lord. I'll set up a lighthouse right at the gates of hell. And that seems to be what Pergamum, the church there, had done. Now, it appears that this persecution was in the past, and the Lord here writes to let them know that they went through it, and he is aware of it, and he's pleased with them. It says here, you did not renounce your faith in me in the days of Antipas, as if that day had passed. Antipas appears to be a person here who was martyred, put to death there in Pergamum. And that makes sense. It doesn't appear from the writing necessarily that Antipas was there from that city. It says, Antipas, my faithful witness, was put to death in your city. And that ties in exactly with the historical situation. This was the one capital in that area that had the sword. So if somebody in an outlying area was arrested, you know, maybe the Jews that were at work in Smyrna were also at work here trying to get the Christian voice quieted, silenced, and so they dragged this Antipas into where the civil authorities had the right to execute, and he was executed. And the thought was, the pressure was on those who lived in Pergamum, the church there in Pergamum, to deny their faith. And the Lord said, I know how you endured that pressure, and you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death right there in your city, right in front of your eyes, to intimidate you. They still hung firm in their faith. Now, I like the word Antipas. Can you see the beginning to it, that prefix? Anti. Pas. It literally means against all. This one man stood against all. They could bring all the forces of hell against him, all of Satan's demonic activity, all of those who would persecute. He stood firm against it all and gave his life up in martyrdom. So it's a perfect name. Good name for those who are looking for baby names. Antipas Jones. It's got a good ring to it. So against all, you talk about resisting peer pressure, Antipas. What's remarkable is what's said right after Antipas. Antipas, my faithful witness. I wonder if that's on his tombstone. Here lies Antipas, the Lord's faithful witness. That phrase, faithful witness, do you know where you heard that before? Chapter 1. You know who it was applied to there? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from among the dead, the faithful witness. What an epithet for this man. He was faithful even unto death, just as Jesus Christ was faithful unto death. Well, there's the commendation to these people. They've been under some pressure, and they're holding on to the Word of God. They're true to His name. Verse 14 brings us to the condemnation after the commendation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. The few things, to me, is a reference to the yeast-like start of the false teaching here. It's spoken of in language that makes it sound like it's not a real major problem, but the Lord would put them on guard against it right here and now. A few things against you. And then he says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You have people there who hold to this teaching. They haven't been taught it. The church hasn't put it forth, but these people picked it up, and they're in the pews. As I said earlier, I think there are many in the pews today who listen to a lot of different voices. And there are many, if they're not in the Word of God, who are susceptible to being led astray by false teaching. That's why in Titus chapter 1, there's a section that talks about qualifications for elders. And the section in Titus 1 concludes in verse 9 with this overriding statement about elders. It says, they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that they can encourage others with sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's as if the leadership has to be carefully selected, and the final qualification is they must be people who know the truth, who hold on to the truth.